We are so grateful for the prayer, so thankful for the prayer, especially grateful this morning for the timeliness of it, as Brother Darrell addressed the incredible, unspeakable love of God. I want to read to you a passage of Scripture. If you've been to a wedding, if you've ever been to a wedding in the South, you have heard this passage of Scripture. This is the passage of Scripture. This is the last premarital counseling session that I have with young couples, or whatever the case may be, married, middle-aged, and older couples, but they all hear this because there's an environment that must exist in relationships, in churches especially, that must exist there in order for those relationships to be durable and able and sufficient to go forward. Let me say before I get started, I have my second COVID shot Friday, so I'm kind of flat-footed right now. It certainly didn't work on me the way it did the first time, thank the Lord, Brother Mel. But I'm flat-footed, there's no two ways about it. And I have to travel to Apopka this evening as well, so we'll just kind of go slowly together through the Word of God, okay? But you all please do pray for me this morning as we share from God's Word. 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We hope to speak on Christian graces over the course of time. Christian graces. But we will begin here because it does begin here. This is the things that are represented in the first eight verses of 1 Corinthians 13 must exist in a home if the home is going to exist, if there's going to be a rich, rich quality to the home or to the church. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, he said, "Though I speak with the tongue of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity or love, it profiteth me nothing. Charity or love suffereth long, and it's kind. Charity, love envieth not," and I'm going to just say it, love. "Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemingly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never, love will never fail. It will not fall down. It will not cease. But where there be prophecies, they'll fail. They'll fall down. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Very, very, very famous. There's probably nobody here this morning that has not heard this passage of Scripture. And most of the times whenever you hear it read at a wedding, I've heard this happen many times. I've read that passage at a wedding, and I would hear especially the precious young ladies in the congregation, they'd go, "Ah." That's not what Paul meant. That was not the reaction that Paul was seeking. Paul was not looking for the communal groan, the "Ah." That's not, and let me say this, that was not the Corinthians' reaction to what Paul wrote here. As beautiful as this is, that was not the response, because this, for the church at Corinth, this eight verses is full of spiritual bombshells. The city of Corinth was a happening city. Just a few decades prior to the Apostle Paul writing this passage of Scripture, the city of Corinth did not exist. It had been built as a part of the Roman Empire. It was a strategic commercial port. It was about a 4 mile wide strip of land called an isthmus that separated two large bodies of water, and so it made a lot more sense. They built a mechanism to haul ships across that 4 miles and get it from one large body of water to another. It would save hundreds and hundreds of miles. And so it became a cosmopolitan happening city that attracted a very special kind of person. There was a special kind of person that went, very talented, very sharp, very successful people went to the city of Corinth. You know, whenever I think about the city of Corinth and the people that are in it, I often think about Manhattan and New York, you know, downtown New York City. Corinth is a lot like that. Things are happening. Sharp people are there. They come there for one reason. They come there to be successful. They're very ambitious. People come to Baker County to get away from that. They come to Baker County, slow it down, let's take it easy, breathe in, life out on the farm. But not if you're in Corinth. And so there's a certain, the go-getters, the movers and the shakers, they're there. It's a sharp bunch that's here. And Paul lets us know that they're a sharp bunch. And what they have an awful lot. This sharp group of individuals that are in the city, they've got a lot. They're incredibly gifted. They're very talented. And Paul says in the first few verses, he acknowledges that. There's not a more gifted church in the New Testament. So you've got all of these sharp, successfully minded people that are ambitious go-getters, they're movers and shakers, and they're loaded down with spiritual gifts. And that makes for some unusual happenings in the church at Corinth, and it's very unusual, as you'll see. So Paul is going to say in the first few verses, as you read them, they're very shocking. Look at them as you read them, as I share this with you. Paul's going to say, so you may have this, and you may have that. You may have this other thing. So you have prophecies. You're getting the immediate revealed word of God. How about that? What would that be like to have the gift of prophecy? God's revealing to you his immediate word. You have faith so that you can move mountains. I mean, just mountain-moving faith. They have the gift of faith. They have the gift of prophecy. They can fathom all mysteries. I mean, these are sharp people. Talented, gifted folks. So they've got prophecy, they have faith, they've got the gift of knowledge. They can fathom mysteries. They are teachers in the church. They have leadership gifts. They're scholars. And Paul says, "But really, you're nothing." That's tough. But you're nothing. You're scholars. But then in verses 1 through 3, he tells them what they do have. And then verses 4 through 7, he tells them what they do not have. They don't have that stuff in those incredible attributes. And so that's the reason that the Corinthians are not inspired by this incredible passage that I just read to you. All the things that he lists here, especially in verses 4 through 7, are things that a church should have operating inside of it. It is absolutely incredible. And let me say, the things that in verses 4 through 7 are spoken positively of, being patient, being kind, being long-suffering, never quitting on someone, never giving up on someone, all of those things that Paul says positively, that's what love is, and that love is not envious, it's not proud, it's not striving, it's not on a power trip. All of those Greek words that are used in verses 4 through 7, Paul has already used them in the first three chapters of 1 Corinthians, where he's telling them that you're full of yourselves. This is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're full of strife, you're full of contention, you're full of division, you get irritated very easy, you're full of backbiting, you're proud, you're power-mongering all the time. It's about power and exerting your power in the church. And then they have something that I just call the party spirit. These folks like to party. They do. They're caught up in the world spirit. So they don't swoon when Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 to them and tells them this is what you aren't in the first three chapters, and this is what you ought to be in 1 Corinthians 13. He's saying, listen, he's saying, you're incredibly gifted. You're one of the most gifted groups that I've ever pastored. It's incredible. Nobody excels you in gifts, but you lack grace in your heart. You lack grace in your heart. Say, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how talented you are. I've made a list of things that, if you translate them out of the Greek and English, he makes a list of things of what they are. He said, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how talented you are, how successful you are, because here's what he accuses them of. Not accuses them, because it's real. The Holy Spirit directs him. Here you are, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again children of God, but you're always irritable, you're always angry, you're self-absorbed, impatient, self-centered, self-pitying, vain, obnoxious, anxious, and you're driven, and you have nothing. Wow. And you have nothing. And don't just say, well, I'm successful, I just need to work out a few issues. Paul says, you have nothing. You have nothing. Now, that's not the way we do. That's not the way we think. We think like I just said. Well, they've got a few issues, but they're really very successful, very ambitious. Paul said that's nothing. That is nothing. We're going to see why. Paul's saying that the Christian character based on grace and love active in the heart of a child of God, and what we think is love is not always love. What we mistake for love many times is not love. We're going to dig into that just a little bit. But Paul says real Christian character, and what I'm calling Christian, true Christian character, I'm going to use that word because it comes down to this. This is it. 1 Corinthians 13 is a matter of Christian character. Not how gifted we are, not how talented we are. Let me tell you, I'll go ahead and say it. Spiritual gifts are wonderful. Spiritual gifts are given to us when, now listen to me very carefully. Spiritual gifts are given to us individually when we're born again of the Holy Spirit. And whenever you were born again, whenever Jesus Christ came into your heart, I don't care how little you think you are, how nothing, everybody else is better than I. Listen, when you were born again, God gave you spiritual gifts. They're in your heart. That's a part of the package of being born again. And there are gifts that are unique to you. They vary in intensities and degrees so that nobody else is just like you in the kingdom of God. You are unique by the grace of God. And so I'm not demeaning spiritual gifts. They are blood purchased precious jewels that we carry around inside of us. But I'm telling you, I don't care how good. I wish, listen, I myself have been here before. I've been here before as a minister. I've seen ministers who operated this way. And I know ministers who operate this way today. And they think that great giftedness equals spirituality, and it does not. It does not. Great giftedness does not equal spirituality. Here's a group of folks that have gifts on top of gifts. They're getting immediate revelation of the Word of God. They can understand mysteries. They have faith. They have the gift of faith. There's the gift of faith, the ability to believe God. They have the gift of faith, the faith to move mountains. And Paul said, you all are nothing. You're nothing. Church leaders, people that do things in the church, listen to me very carefully. You're very gifted. You're very talented. Very gifted, very talented. But if we don't exercise our gifts and our talents in love, our gifts and our talents are zero in the eyes of God. Giftedness, talent does not equal spirituality. They've been a problem. So what is real character? What is real character? It's the love of God permeating our hearts and motivating and moving. It's grace responding to the grace of God. It's trying to replicate the love of God for us back to everyone around us, no matter who they are, no matter where they come, not just Primitive Baptists, but every kindred, every tongue, every people, every nation, the big ones, the little ones, the black ones, the brown ones, the white ones, it does not matter.
Right.
Our lives should be permeated with the love of God. So grace character is not just about giftedness. It is not about giftedness. Let me tell you, some of the most spiritual people that I have ever seen or known in my life, listen to me please very carefully, some of the most gifted spiritual people that I've ever known in my life, absolutely gifted and precious, maybe had the fewest spiritual gifts, but they couldn't speak. They didn't have a speaking gift. They were not very talented, but they loved on top of love, and they loved for love's sake.
That's right.
And that's far more spiritual than many men that I know who could recite the book backwards and forwards without ever opening the lids of it. I can tell you who God is more proud of, and I use that term very advisedly. So we can mistake our gifts and our achievements for spiritual character. We just assume because the Lord uses somebody. Now this may kind of derail some of your thinking. We just assume that because the Lord uses somebody in ministry or in the church, they're active, they're busy, that they're spiritual. That's not so. It may or may not be so. They're very active. They're very busy in the church of Corinth. So, you know, if we're not careful, we can hide behind our gifts. You know, we can use our gifts as a shield. I feel slighted. They don't appreciate me. I'm irritable. I tend to be harsh. I keep a record of those who wrong me. I want to ask you that again now. I want to ask you that again. Are you hiding behind your gifts? You know, I'm doing for other people, I'm serving other people, I'm ministering to other people, but I'm harsh, I'm critical, I'm irritable, I'm difficult. Those don't go together in service to God. They don't go together. And, you know, I've seen ministers, very gifted men, and because they were so gifted, they felt like it gave them the right to be harsh. They gave them the right to be condescending. It gave them the right to kind of be a bully from the pulpit. It gave them the right to be sarcastic and kind of humiliate and denigrate people. That is not the will of God. That's not the way we're supposed to use our gifts. We're not. You know, you can be very active in the church and use that as a shield. And I can say what I want when I want because I'm active in the church. No, we cannot. We cannot. Our gifts, our talents must operate in the environment of love. So that's giftedness. Spirituality is not just being gifted. And then in verse 3, we see that spirituality is not just about being good either. So it goes from giftedness to being good. Verse 3, he gives us another little list if you look at it. He says here, if I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Paul says, listen, now he's talked about gifts. If you're gifted, that doesn't equate to spirituality. But here, I'm going to go home. I'm going to sell everything that we have. You can stay in the camper, I guess, our home. We're going to liquidate. I'm going to, whatever we have in our 403Bs, it's all gone. I'm going to give it all to the poor. I've known several people that did that. I've known several people. Nobody would do it. Yes, I do. I know a fellow that lived next to Sergeant Shriver. For those of you who are old enough to remember who Sergeant Shriver was, in the Beltway in Washington, D.C. Had a mansion right next to Sergeant Shriver. He had a mansion down in Miami, Florida. He had an office in Brussels, Belgium. He had an office in Washington, D.C. and had an office in Miami. And God got hold of him. And when he came out of the hospital, he sold it all. His family thought he'd lost his mind. sold it all, gave it all away, helped the poor. That's amazing, isn't it? And I'm telling you, this is going to shock you. It's possible to do that. It is. He lived, whenever I met him, he lived in a little 1,300 square foot block home. It's possible to do that and not do it for the right reason, and you're disqualified. Isn't that incredible? Now, let me stop and say this. I know the brother that did all those things, and he's probably one of the most precious people that I've ever known. His name's Dale Resinella. I say his name to the glory of God. Love for the sake of loving. But I'm telling you, Paul says here, it's not just about being good. Though you bestow all your goods to the poor. Though this is incredible. And then he goes another level than that. He said, though you give your body to be burned. What does that mean? There were thousands of Christians. That's one of the things that really turned the Roman Empire over on its head. There were thousands of Christians who walk willingly to the fiery stake. Instead of denouncing the Savior, they would walk into the Colosseum willingly. They didn't have to drag them. They walked in singing hymns of victory to a fiery stake. They gave their bodies to be burned. Now, of course, well, God has to bless that, doesn't he? Paul said, if you don't do it for love, no. That's amazing, isn't it? Brother David, Paul wrote this. Paul wrote this. It doesn't matter how good you are. You can do good for a whole lot of reasons. You can do good for the approval of people around you and not out of a response to the love of Jesus Christ in your heart. You can do good for the approval of people. You can do good to get a good name for yourself and look spiritual and be spiritual and all. If you're doing it for any other reason outside of the love of God, Paul's going to give us the reasons. Then he says, it profits you nothing. First he said, you're nothing. Now he said, you're not going to get gain from it. It profiteth me nothing. And this list is kind of like he's talking to another person almost. This is the morally virtuous person. This is the person that's full of integrity. They're honest. They have great courage, self-sacrifice. Social justice is in this list. Though I give my body to be burned, though I'm standing up for the cause, though I bestow my goods to feed the poor, social justice is in here. It doesn't matter. If you don't do it for the right reason, Paul said, you're disqualified. It's incredible. It's very confusing. The abusing of gifts to make ourselves feel good. We can do that. We can do that. You can show up to an organization, take over, and see it run well, and get great glory from all of that. And Paul said, you're disqualified when you do it. It's incredible. You don't profit. Now, I'm probably the only man in this church, and I get it. I feel good about my manhood. I'm the only man in this church that's probably read Pride and Prejudice. If there's another man that has, please raise your hand and get with me. Pride and Prejudice by Jane Austen. Well, it's about the Bennet girls, and I love the story. It's a great story. I'm a hopeless romantic at heart. And the middle girl, her name is Mary Bennet. Mary Bennet, the Bennet girls. And Mary, according to the all-knowing narrator, Jane Austen, we're told, is a very plain. She's the plain of the Bennet girls. That means all the rest of them are prettier than Mary. And so she tells us Mary, to make up for it, becomes very bright, very intellectual, very smart, and very Christian, very Christian. And Mary delights, Mary's very Christian, Mary delights going around and pointing out the Christian duty to others outside of herself. She loves to go to teas, high teas in England, and she loves to point out to everybody else what they should be doing, what their Christian duty is. She loves to examine them and test them and their knowledge of the Word of God to demonstrate. And it's not that she's concerned about what they're doing, but what they do know and don't know in the Word of God. It's so that everybody around knows that Mary knows God's Word and that she's just probably a little spiritually upper division. So Mary's a great example. She's a virtuous woman. She has got it together. She's bright. But to make up for her feelings of inadequacy and insufficiency, she uses Christianity. She uses Christianity to make others around her feel inferior so she can feel better about herself. There are all kind of reasons that people will pursue a moral, virtuous life for not the right reason. And so he talks to the... So how do you know? How do we know if what we're doing is about God? That's a good question, right? Because I hope everybody... And let me say, from the preacher to the last person in the last row, we all have to take a little bit this morning, right? Don't we? None of us are perfect in any of this, and we have some wonderful people here. Some of the most selfless people that I've ever met in my life are a part of McClinney Primitive Baptist Church, but we all have human natures. So we all need 1 Corinthians 13. So how do we know whether we have a problem or not? And this isn't an either or thing. You either have a problem or you don't. We all have issues with this. We all do. One of the things I'll let you know is ask, what are you in private? What would your family say? Are you harsh? Are you critical? Are you hypercritical? Are you always finding the faults of others? Are you mean-spirited, mean-natured to your family? What would your family say? Are you overly sensitive? Are you self-absorbed? Is it all about you and getting the next thing and what I want and you can't wait for the next catalog to come along? Whatever. You always think it. Your family knows. Your family knows. Just think about it. What would your family say about you and who you are? The second thing is to know where you're at in this matter is real love does not quit. Real love never quits. Real love does not give up. Real love never faileth. That's in verse 8. That's the reason we read to verse 8 so I could get that. Real love, to know where you're at in this, ask yourself that question. Number one, what my family say? Number two, do I quit on people? Do I quit on people or groups of people? Paul said real love never quits. The word fail there means to fall down. Are you falling down on people? Do you fall down? Do you get to a place where... Now, let me say this. I want to stop and say this. Sin creates isolation. It does. Sin creates separation. It will. It will. And if you have relationships where somebody is not doing the right thing in the relationship, it is going to create separation. It does that. But because they have developed a habit or pattern of sin, and you're not as close as you used to be, there's a difference between we're not as close as we used to be because of their sinfulness, and they're going in a different direction in their life than I'm going in my life and just saying, you're dead to me. I hear that all the time from people. Ms. Crawford, I get to a certain place, and then they're dead to me. They're dead to me. And if I ever write you off, you're written off. Paul says, love doesn't write people off. Love never fails. Love doesn't fall down on people. You know the reason that I'm here this morning? You know the reason I'm here? I'll be very, very transparent with you. Is because over 40 years ago, this church didn't fall down on me. That's right. It had been very easy at times in my ministry for McClinney Church to have fallen down on me. But they didn't as a body. They held to me. They stayed with me. Paul said, that's how you can know if you're where you ought to be with these attributes. So this is, who would fall down on people? Who would, I've seen this, and then I just recently read a little research that was just shocking to me. I have seen it, not as much as the research indicates this goes on. This is a spiritual check. There are people... drug addicts and alcoholics who their wives or husbands will stay with them and will take care of them and try to get them better and work with them and stay with them over the long haul and things, you know, endure and they don't give up and they don't fall down. Listen to this. Many times, let's say finally, they appropriate the grace of God, they get better, they do better, things are going better. And, you know, they're not using anymore, they're clean, and so they don't need all the aids and the props of the person who was helping them whenever they were actively using drugs or they were an alcoholic. Oftentimes those marriages break up. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing? That's incredible. And so this was secular research. The researcher said the reason is because that person had defined themselves. They weren't doing that because they necessarily loved the person. They did it because that took care of their need to be needed and to be wanted and to feel good and for people to, you know, kind of like the martyr complex. People will like me. They'll think more of me. Poor Sister Sherry that has to put up with David Crock, you know, and all that kind of, and she, y'all should, you know, Brother Dan, you smile too much about that. And then it's all over and they're better and they can't define themselves that way anymore. And so they leave. They leave. There was an ulterior motive. And maybe the person that was doing it didn't even realize it. Just, it goes deep. So what is it to have this grace character in your heart and soul? What is it? You look at verse 1. Look at verse 1. Paul said that it's possible to, he says, I can become as a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. You all see that? Paul said, though I have all of these incredible gifts, I become as a sounding brass and a tingling cymbal. And there are many of you who know that that's the method of pagan worship. Pagan worship is very involved. It's incredibly involved. It's not simple. And so you'd have to get this sounding brass going, and you have to burn incense, and you got to be in this incredible temple to make the gods feel like that it's a place where they can come, you know, but you got to have this beautiful palatial area, and the priests have got to hit those gongs just right, and then when the spirit of the god shows up, the tingling of the sound, it's all very involved, very, very involved. To the Corinthians, they knew exactly what Paul was saying. Paul was saying that if you're not operating your gifts, your talents, your abilities toward God's people with true love, then you're no better. This is terrible. You're no better than a pagan worshiper. That's incredible, isn't it? If you're self-absorbed, if it's all about you, what is the next thing? You're always angry, you're always mean, you're always irritable. Paul said, even though you're a born-again child of God, you're functioning like a pagan idol worshiper. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? Very, very difficult. So, verses 4 through 7. This is a striking list of verbs, and just a little light grammar. This is like fifth grade grammar. Verses 4 through 7, believeth, hopeth, endureth. Those are verbs. They're not adjectives. This is not, verses 4 through 7 is not a list of rules. In other words, God's not going to give us a list of rules. That's not going to help us. He's not going to give us love. Now, I want to read this to you. It's not a list of rules or guidelines that we read. What Paul is doing here in this giving us a list of verbs, he's really giving us a person. I want you to hold on to that thought. That's really important for the last 3 minutes. Paul, in verses 4 through 7, is really giving us a person. He's telling us what a person looks like that has love coursing through them and permeating them. Now, I took God's word in verses 4 through 7, and here's how I want to share them with you, okay? Just listen to this. It's verses 4 through 7, and David Crawford, which is my responsibility as a minister of the gospel, by the way, is to interpret the word of God for you. This is my interpretation of verses 4 through 7. This is what I've wrote. Love suffers a long time with patience. Parents, everyone grab hold of that. Husbands and wives, grab hold of that. Love suffers a long time with patience. Love shows kindness. It's not okay not to be kind. I don't care what your propensity is. Love does not burn with envy. Love does not get inflated with its own importance. Love is never rude or ill-mannered. Love joyfully celebrates truth. Love gives all kind of support. It pulls out the stops. Love never loses faith. It never loses hope. It never gives up. This is not a mere set of guidelines. He's describing a person for us right here. This is a person. This is love being personified. It's as if love is a person. He personifies love. Why does he do that? You will never be a loving, caring, genuinely loving, caring person in your life if you think love is a set of guidelines to be completed. Never will. Listen to me. If you believe that love is a set of guidelines, listen very carefully. If you believe love is a set of guidelines that you have to breathe power into, you've missed it. Love is not a set of guidelines that you breathe power into, but love is a living, breathing principle from the heart of God that breathes power into you. You don't breathe power into it. You don't fulfill a checklist and now I've loved. Love fills you, and then you can love. It's a power. And it's come to activate you, to serve the Lord, to serve his people. And it has to come upon you. The love of God has to come to us, or we will never be able to do any of this. And I've got good news for you. If you've been born again, you don't have to be self-absorbed. You don't have to worry about what is the next thing that I need to get for me in my life. You don't have to be irritable. You don't have to be crabby. You don't have to be mean. You don't have to be ugly. You don't have to be all of it. You don't have to pity your... Thank God you don't have to be involved in self-pity. Americans are so great at self-pity. It's kind of like the bass note in a song. You know, in music, bass notes, you almost can't hear them. You can feel them, but you can't hear them. And self-pity, there are some people that just, they live their lives with that constant bass note always going on. Woe is me, I'm not getting what I deserve, everybody else is. Love is not that. Love is happy when somebody else gets something that you don't have. You rejoice with them because you don't feel worthy of it to begin with. And then when you see your brother, your sister who you love for love's sake, I mean, you're like, great, that's wonderful. Not that low bass note of self-pity all the time that stirs up envy and jealousy and greed and you can't get enough and covetousness. God save us from self-pity. Second reason he puts love, now this is it. The second reason that he puts love as a person, the second reason he personifies love, makes it a person, is because he is thinking of a person. He is. He's thinking of somebody. Now listen, I am not just pulling out a slice of 1 Corinthians 13 here. It's my job as your pastor to know the context of Scripture. And the context of this Scripture, as I've told you, in the first three chapters, he tells them that they are self-absorbed, that they're full of division, contention, strife. They're greedy. They're covetous. They follow after men instead of following after the Lord. And so the answer to that in the first three chapters is Paul really presses the cross. Now listen to me here. Paul really presses the cross to answer those issues, to answer those problems. Paul says you need to see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was so important that he tells them in the third chapter, as he's talking about their great dysfunction, these are born-again children who stay angry with each other. They carry each other to a court of law. They're wrathful. They're mean. They're vengeful. They're spiteful. You mean God's people can get like that? You bet. We still have human natures. Amen? Has anyone here been mean lately? Thank you. But Paul says, here's the answer. I love this. He said, and I, brethren, whenever I was with you, I was determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified? The answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to the problems of the Corinthians is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying your pride, your anger, your spiteful ways aren't necessary because of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I have to press my claims when Jesus died for me? Why do I have to self-loathe? Why do I have to feel self-pity whenever I'm loved by the Crown Prince of Glory on the cross? In the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am more loved than I ever dared imagine. You've heard me say that over and over and over again. So here in 1 Corinthians 13, he's dealing with their problems without the cross, right? Because we don't see the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in here anywhere, do we? And 1 Corinthians 3 said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The cross is not here. Oh, really? Oh, really? Love suffers patiently. Let me ask you this. What is a clear example of love suffering patiently other than when Isaiah said of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was led as a sheep is led before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Let me tell you, friends, 2,000 years ago, they crucified a man. They crucified a man who had gotten it right every time, every day of his life. Listen, and further than that, you're talking about love suffering patiently. Further, listen to this, as we say when I play basketball, get you some of this. Every other person that had ever lived on the face of the earth up to that time, God had said, if you get it right, I will bless you and honor you, correct? Isn't that right? In the law of Moses, God had said to every other person on the face of the earth who ever lived, if you honor me, you serve me, you get it right, you're going to be blessed and lived. Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived that God said, if you get it right, I will crush you. I will grind you to powder. And he did. And Jesus suffered it. Love suffereth long. Love is patient. Jesus on the cross, completely embodying love, looked down on people he was dying for. Embodying this kind of love, he looks down on the people that he's dying for, and they're embodying the opposite of what he is holding to, love. They're crying, crucify him, crucify him. You know, Paul said in that list between verses 4 and 7 that love thinketh no evil. That means it doesn't keep records. You know what Jesus said on the cross? He said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Does that sound like somebody who's keeping records to you? Nah. When you're in the act of forgiving, you're trying to forget. Now, I know you're a human being. You can't forget everything, but you can forgive and forget to the point it's not the first time you think about it every time you see their face. But Jesus did it perfectly. Love thinketh no evil. It doesn't keep records. He didn't keep records. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. I want to just quickly, as an aside to they know not what they do, I've always thought, and it may be right, but I've always thought that they know not what they do. They don't realize who I am. They don't realize who I am. But I think it's even more than that. They don't know what they're doing is going to cost me. They don't know what they're doing. If my people knew what they were doing to me, they'd never do it. That is your motive. Think about it. The next time you want to be self-absorbed, the next time you want to live your life, just what's the next thing, or you want to be mean, you want to be haughty, you want to be ugly, you want to be proud, you want to be boastful, you want to stir up strife in your family, contention, division. That caused Jesus Christ to have to suffer hell on your behalf. They don't know what they do. I think if we did realize that, if we stayed in tune with that, that would not only keep us, not only would it wound us, keep us from sinning, but it would create a love in us, a desire to serve him and overwhelm him with our love. Love never faileth. It never quits. That's the cross. Maybe one of the most precious verses in all of the Word of God. Now, this is what you're saying. He never quits. Listen, you've had people walk away from you in your life. Amen? Good friends. Jesus did. They walked away from him. All of them except the women. Try to tell young preachers, you can count on the sisters. The brothers, you won't keep your eye on them, but you can count on the sisters. The women are at the cross. Love never faileth. It never quits. Listen to this, John 13:1. John says he's about to go to Gethsemane now and then to the cross. And John says this, Jesus, having loved his own, which were in the world, did he quit? He loved them to the end. Loved them to the end. I may conduct myself in such a way that you may say, nope, nope, I'm through with him. He's dead to me. Jesus wouldn't say it. He wouldn't say it. Having loved his own, which were in the world, loved him to the end. So, here it is. Here it is. We see it at the cross of Christ now in verse 4 through 7. So, love is this. Love is putting your happiness in the happiness of another person. That's what Jesus did. Love is making your happiness the happiness of another person. That's right. So that the other person, listen to me. This is true love. So that the other person that you love, their joy, their happiness, their satisfaction of soul becomes your joy, your happiness, your satisfaction of soul. You know, whenever I cook at home, and I love to cook, do you know what my great goal is whenever I cook? It's not for me to see how good it tastes. The woman that I love with every beat of my heart to see Sherry Crawford smile and say, honey, that tastes good. It doesn't matter how, I'm telling you, this may sound corny and cheesy, men. It doesn't matter how good the shrimp and grits may taste to me. If Sherry doesn't love them, I don't love them. I'll change what I'm doing. Because I do love her enough that her joy and her happiness and her satisfaction, that is my joy and happiness and satisfaction. This is it. Listen, I want to read to you one verse of scripture and then we're done. Turn to Isaiah 62. I want you to see this. Isaiah 62. It's at the very bottom, of Isaiah 62. You'll be so glad you turned over at the end. That doesn't mean we're getting into a long exposition. It speaks for itself. The very bottom. Look where he says, behold. It's a couple of verses from the bottom. Behold. The Lord hath proclaimed. You see that? Isaiah 62 at the very bottom. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed. Unto the end of the world. You see that? I can't see it very well. There we go. All right, there it is. Okay. Yeah, you got glasses, son. All right. This is love. Finding your joy, your satisfaction, your fulfillment, and the joy satisfaction of someone else. Let me ask you this. What do you give the man that has everything? That's trying to buy Christmas for David Crawford. What do you give the man that has everything? Nothing. I don't need anything except your joy, your satisfaction, and happiness. What do you give to Jesus Christ? The earth and all that's in it is his. All the fullness thereof. This universe belongs to him. The polished courts of glory are his. Everything's his. So what do you give to him? Listen, what the Lord... This is what you give to the Lord. He says, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say you to the daughter of Zion, that's the church, that's you all, behold, thy salvation, literally thy Savior cometh. Okay? It's Savior. Behold, thy Savior cometh. It's a person. Behold, thy salvation, your Savior cometh. Behold, his reward is with him. What do you give to him? His works before him. What is it? They shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. You see what you give to the Lord? What is it that the Lord loves? He doesn't want for him. He wants his people to be a holy people. He wants his people to be like him. He wants his people to be a redeemed people. That's what he wants. That is his reward. He didn't make it about himself while he was here. It was about you all and to the glory of his Father. His reward is your redemption. You see that? Isn't that what it says? His reward, your redemption, the redeemed of the Lord. And then lastly, this is my name, they shall be called. I love this because he loved me like that. This is my new name. You all can call me this. David S.O. Crawford. Just the rest of my life, call me that. Because Christ loves as only he can, where his reward is going to be the joy, the happiness, the satisfaction, the salvation of his people. My name is now, they shall be called, sought out. That's my name. A worm like I am, Jesus sought me out. That is the only motive that we have toward our brothers and sisters. That can be the only principle that operates. That kind of love, selfless, unconditional, self-sacrificing love that never ends. That's what has to permeate this church. And if you do anything for the aid or the help of anyone in this church, only do it because you were sought out, because of the love of God. If you're doing it for any other reason, please don't do it. It'll make you angry. You'll become upset. You'll feel used and put out. But when you can see that our life is to be a replication of the love of Christ that he had for us, there's nothing too great that he can ask us to do. If you love him and you feel like that he sought you out, you come while we sing an appropriate hymn. Brother Jay, do you have anything?
Number 54.
Thank you, Brother Jay. The doors of the church are open. If God sought you out, you're at home.